Well, friends, it's a great passage in the Bible that we're going to be studying today, so it's Romans chapter 12. I was saying at the earlier service, I'm glad they chose this particular passage and not another passage that you could have chosen for someone when they leave, such as Genesis 22, verse 5, where Abraham says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkeys while I and the others go over there." And the staff would not be pleased of that particular one, so I didn't want to do that one. But we've got Romans chapter 12 here. It's a great passage. Now, it's a great passage because Romans 12 is one of it comes at a pivotal point in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a key section in the whole of the book. Someone has described Romans 12 like this. In this passage, Paul turns from instruction to exhortation, from duty to doctrine, from doctrine to duty, from telling us who we are in Christ to how we are to live for Christ. And surely at the start of a new year, this is the sort of message we all need to hear. For we ought to be asking ourselves these questions. What goals and priorities ought myself as an individual or what we as a church be setting ourselves this year? We might be setting ourselves resolutions, New Year's resolutions in our own lives, but what about resolutions for me as a member of a church? What impact or difference am I going to make in my church this year? Where am I going to place my energies? What sort of commitment is God calling us to over these next 12 months? Now, it's these sorts of issues that Paul is going to be dealing with in Romans chapter 12. Now, the passage takes the form of an appeal. Look at the very beginning. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters." The word urge is a passionate appeal from Paul. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters." And the appeal is basically this. Put your faith into practice. Just do it. Don't talk about it, just do it. Live it out. Begin to be the people that God has called us to be. Now, as a good pastor, Paul doesn't just say, do it, actually. He spells out for his readers and he spells out for us the sort of commitment that we are called to put into our lives as Christians. And he does so in this passage with a why, a what and a how. A why, a what and a how. First of all, the why. The reason for this commitment that Paul is calling his readers to. Look at those first few words of chapter 12. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." Well, the word is actually plural. In view of the mercies of God. Now, Paul at this point is looking back at all that he's been teaching in Romans chapters 1 to 11. And I guess we ought to at this point reread Romans 1 to 11 and expound it thoroughly if we're going to get the grasp of it. But my wife would kill me for we have a plane to catch tomorrow. So we take a shortcut. We look just a few verses before in Romans 11 verse 30. Look at those words there. A summary, I think, of the mercies of God that Paul is wanting us to think about. Romans 11 verse 30, "You were at one time disobedient to God, but you have now received mercy." Friends, isn't that the heart of the gospel? Isn't that exactly what the Christian life is all about? It's not a life where I get what I deserve or think I deserve. For actually what I do deserve, according to the letter to the Romans, according to the scriptures, is wrath and judgment from God for my disobedience and sin. That's what I actually deserve. That's the place I ought to be. Paul talks about it in Romans chapters 1 to 3. He expounds the true reality of where we actually stand in the light of God as human beings. But what has God graciously given us? He says, if you come to me recognising that you've actually got nothing to contribute to me, says God, if you cast yourself on my mercy, What will I do? I will not turn my back on you. I will extend my mercies to you. I'll pour them out to you. You'll have riches beyond compare, and you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Rico at the earlier service, he saw this verse. He said, Richard, remind everybody of the great theme of the Christianity Explored course that this church is piloting in this country. And the great theme that we're trying to get across to non-believers, that the message of Christianity is not about what I do for God, but what God has done for me. And here's the theme of Christianity Explained. It's summed up beautifully. You are more wicked than you ever realised, but you are more loved than you've ever dreamed. Isn't that a wonderful statement of the gospel? We're more wicked than we ever realised. We need to know how bad we were in order to know how good the good news actually is. We are more loved than you've ever dreamed. So here is Paul saying to us, in the light of all these wonderful things that God has done for us, the mercies of God, that we've been put right with God, no longer under condemnation, that we've been justified, that we've been sanctified, we're being sanctified through the gift of the Holy Spirit, changing us, transforming us, making us like Jesus. And one day we'll be glorified, sharing God's new creation with him. In the light of all that God's done for you, here's something for you to do in return. And that's our next point. There's the why. In view of God's mercy, says Paul, now for the what. What is it that we are to do in response to all that Christ, God the Father, the Spirit have done for us? Here it is. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is truly what worshipping God is, as we offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices. Now, a friend of mine used to say about this verse, it's all right for Paul to call us to do these things, but the problem with living sacrifices is this, he says. They are prone to crawl off the altar, to avoid the tough stuff. Well, we all know that too well, but still the call is a clarion call to us this day. This is to be our response for all that God has done for us, to lead a life of sacrificial dedication to God who sacrificed so much for us. Now, note briefly the starkness of the words in that verse. First of all, he says we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That is, it's not some spiritual thing we're thinking about. We don't spiritualise the Christian life. Christ's love for us was expressed in action, in concrete reality. With his body, he showed his love. Paul says, do the same. With your bodies, show forth the love of Christ. Don't just talk about love and service and Christian care, but actually express it by what you do with your bodies, by the way you use your hands to care for somebody and lift them up, by the way you use your mouth and your tongue to give words of encouragement for the brokenhearted, by the way you use your feet to go to see somebody, to talk to somebody, to share the gospel with somebody. Use your bodies. Offer all that you are in the service of God. Offer your bodies, he says, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is, the fact that Christ may have offered up the last blood sacrifice for sin does not mean that in God's eyes the idea of sacrifice is over. For God's concern has always been that his people will offer their lives in surrender to him. Do you remember the words of Micah, the prophet, in the 6th century? Micah chapter 6, verse 6. He said this to the people of God way back then. The message is still the same according to Paul. Micah said to his people, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? What does the Lord require of you? Let's think about it. What does the Lord require of us? Well, you may say, the people of his day may have said, well, a couple of sacrifices once a week, blood sacrifices, maybe a bit of money in the plate every Sunday, maybe a few hours to help out or something. That's what the Lord requires of me, something that I am to do. No, says Paul, No, says Micah, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He requires all of us offered in service to him. Not just a thing, but everything. Our lives given in total dedication to him. That's the call. You may have heard the story of the time when the great explorer David Livingstone was working in Africa, and a group of friends wrote to him these words. They wrote, "We would like to send other men to work with you. Have you found a good road into your area yet?" And Livingstone sent this message in reply, "If you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want those who will come to me even if there's no road at all." That's God's attitude to us as well. A complete dedication and commitment to him. Offer your bodies, says Paul, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then Paul goes on in verse 2 to expound this even more. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." There's the negative and a positive. The negative, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Why? Well, if we cast our minds back many months, we've studied Romans 8, we would have seen Paul's description of the world. This is his description in Romans 8. It's a world in decay. It's a world that's on its way out. It's a world that's under God's wrath and judgment and condemnation, soon to be replaced by a new creation. Don't be conformed to something that's about to sink and go under, says Paul. To do it and to let it set the agenda for us, to let it set the priorities in our life and how we use our money, how we use our time, is sheer madness. That world is on its way out. No, says Paul, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now the word for transformed there is the word metamorphosed. And I guess most of us think of tadpoles to frogs, grubs into butterflies when we think of metamorphosed. But in actual fact we don't need to go down that to illustrate it. We need to just look at the word in the Bible. It's used four times in the scripture, once here, twice in the Gospels and one another epistle. In the Gospels the word is used of Jesus himself. Do you remember the story? He went up to the mountain, and there as he stood before three of his disciples, he was transfigured, metamorphosed before them. What does it mean? It means they saw him as he really was. His glory was unveiled to them. And that's true, Paul also says, of we Christians. 2 Corinthians 3, he uses the same word. We Christians are being changed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. You see, Paul is saying here that becoming a Christian is not just some inward experience that does not change us, but it involves a radical transformation. God at work in us, changing us, transforming us to become like his Son, to reveal his glory through us. A transformation both of character and of conduct. Now at this point, we look at the rest of the passage to see how is Paul going to unpack what that actually means. What does it mean not to be conformed in certain areas of our life and instead to be transformed? And Paul illustrates in verses 3 to 21 using three areas of concern to every person here. He says, may this be true in your attitude to yourself, verses 3 to 8. May it be true in your attitude to other believers, that's verses 9 to 13. And may this be so in your attitude to those who oppose you even, verses 14 to 21. We'll just look briefly at how Paul unpacks that in the reality of Christian living. So first of all, in our attitude to ourselves, verses 3 to 8, he begins, "For by the grace given me, let me tell you this," he says, "I say this to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." That's what the world wants us to do, doesn't it? It wants to lift up our own self-importance. Do you remember that TV advertisement that said, "For the most important person in the world, you"? That's what the world wants us to think. But Paul says, don't be conformed to the world in this way, in the way you think about yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. That is, according to Christ's view of yourself, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. And then he goes on to explain what that means. We are not to be thinking of ourselves solely as individuals, but he says, but we've been incorporated into a community, a new community. This is where we belong now. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, verse 4, so verse 5, in Christ we who are many form one body, and here it is, and each member belongs to all the others. Is that true of us? Do you feel you belong to the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you? This is what the Scripture says. This is what the Scripture says it ought to be. We belong to one another. We are connected through our faith in Christ to each other, and we are now no longer strangers, but brothers and sisters in one family. We belong to one another, says Paul. That's the reality. We are to be transformed in the knowledge of that reality, day by day. We are to be working at that, striving for it. It's not something that automatically happens. For he talks about present tense, being transformed. We are being transformed to think like that. But it's what we are to be aiming at. And then Paul goes on to talk about the gifts. Now, this is one area I think many of us feel we can't handle very well. But Paul is saying to here, as part of our belongingness to each other, as part of what it means, God has given you and me a spiritual gift, a charisma, an ability that he has given you that you might use to build up the person next door to you and in front of you and behind you, to build up the body of Christ. And what are we called to do? We are to discover it. Ask somebody, go into your small group, talk about it. What is my charisma, my spiritual gift? We might want to test it out to see if it's actually is my gift. If not, I'll try something else until I discover what it is. And once I've discovered what the special gift is God has given me, then like our friends here singing and our musos and our teachers and our Sunday school leaders, we are to use it. Go out there and use it, says Paul. Look what he says. If a man's gift, verse 6, is prophesying, speaking ecstatic utterances direct from God, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. Friends, don't we need teachers in this church so much? There are so many new believers in this congregation who are shriveling in their faith, not growing, because where are the older, more mature Christians who are willing to get alongside them and help them grow, unveil the Bible to them, meet with them week by week to teach them? We need teachers in this church. If you are a teacher, or you think you might be, put up your hand and say, can I have a go? Verse 8, if it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let them govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is what it's about. What should our attitude be to ourselves? Don't think of ourselves more importantly than we ought, but rather see that we're part of a body and we have a contribution to make to one another. An application is this: with membership Sunday coming up in this church in 3 weeks' time, think seriously before that date of what you might do to help be involved in the ministering of this church. So, our attitude towards ourselves. Secondly, he says, our attitude towards others, verses 9 to 13. Let's just look at this list as we go through it. How am I to live out my faith in the context of other believers? Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, says Paul. Cling to what is good. That is, as Christians, don't play games with each other. Have real relationships with each other. Don't play act. Don't be half-hearted about that which is good and evil. If we see someone causing, somebody falling, or we feel there's something in us that's causing us to fall, deal with it straight away. Don't pretend it'll go away. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, says Paul. Honour one another above yourselves. That is, show tender affection for others. Take the lead in bestowing honour to others. One of the things I remember, Richard, that you say so often is you say, we need to do this particularly with our peers to honour them above ourselves. Isn't that true? It's easy with our peers to get a bit jealous of how they're going. Maybe they've gone a bit higher than us in our career or whatever it is, and to sort of not like it. How do we overcome that jealousy? Honour them. Tell them how great they're doing. Support them in lots of different ways. Honour one another above yourselves. Verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. That's all about keeping your spiritual life as Christians going. Isn't the new year a good time to begin to think, how am I going to do that this year? What habits am I going to put into place this year to make sure my spiritual fires keep alive? Habits of time alone with God each day, reading His Word, praying, listening to God, keeping our spiritual fervour. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. Let me just focus a little bit on that last one. Practice hospitality. The word actually is not just hospitality to our friends. It's actually love for the strangers. Practice love to those who are strange and different, whom you don't really know. It's a hard one to do in a city church, but it's oh so important to us. Richard was asking me earlier on about what it was like for us to come from another country to live in this country. And it was hard. It's been hard. Let's be realistic. It's a different culture. There are different things to get used to. Not just hats and coats and scarves, the weather, but it's all sorts of different cultural mores that we don't really fully understand. I'm very grateful to people who've helped pick me up on some of these things. I remember the time I was sharing at a prayer gathering, I was talking about some of the ministry that I've done in the past in Australia, on some of the beaches in Australia. And I was talking to the congregation about what I meant to tell them in their language was, I walked around sharing the gospel in my t-shirt, shorts and flip-flops. But in Australia we have a different word for flip-flops, so I said I was walking around the beach sharing the gospel in my t-shirt, shorts and thongs. I wondered why the older ladies in the prayer gathering were a bit aghast at what I just said. They thought a member of the Chippendales had arrived or something like that. If only. Hospitality. Putting yourself in the shoes of somebody who is a bit strange, who doesn't know what's going on. Inviting them home for lunch. Getting to know them. Having coffee. Asking them about themselves and their life and their country or whatever it is so important in an international church. Would we seek this year to make an effort in that regard? Our attitude towards others. One author rather flippantly has rewritten the checklist that Paul gives. It's like a bit like a checklist. How am I going in verse 12, verse 9, verse 10, 11 and 12? Check it out. And they've rewritten it in a sort of a way of how we normally are. This is how they've rewritten rather tongue-in-cheek. Love, they say, skin deep. Evil, tolerated. Goodness, secretly so as not to be embarrassed. Brotherly love, provided others don't make demands on me. Honour, well, for me. Zeal, it's a bit dangerous. The Spirit, well, that's for the charismatics. The Lord, within reason. Hope, I prefer the present. Affliction, Lord, deliver me speedily from it. Prayer, well, sometimes. The needs of others, Well, that's the government's job, of course. Hospitality, only as long as they return it to me. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world in these things. Don't do what the world does in this, but be transformed, distinctive in the way we show love for one another. So our attitude towards ourselves, towards other believers, and lastly, the great area of application, the toughest area perhaps of all, what should our attitude be to those who oppose us, our enemies, people we don't get along with within the congregation? My guess is maybe that might be true for some of us. Members of the family who maybe even over Christmas sort of shunned us, despised us for being Christians, don't like what we believe. People at work, as we go back to work last week and this week, who know that we're Christians and really persecute us for our faith. What should be our attitude to those people? How can we be being not conformed, but being transformed in our relationships with them? Look at what Paul says here in these verses 14 to 21. It's a long section. But Paul actually says, lists six things that he says, do not do. That's like, do not be conformed. Verse 14, do not curse these people when they curse you. Verse 16, do not be proud as if you don't want to associate with them. Verse 16, do not be conceited. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Isn't that the natural thing that often we want to do? Get our own back at somebody who has a dig at us. Don't repay evil for evil. Verse 19, don't take revenge, my friends. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. They're all the things that the world tells us to do or expects us to do, but we are to be distinctive and different. Look back at verse 14. Bless them. Bless them. Give them your blessing. Show your love to them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Get alongside that person you're at odds with. Now, somebody who's been very involved, as Richard said, with marriages, struggling often. We all struggle with relationships. But in struggling marriages, the key factor is this. It's learning to not focus on my rights, but learning to focus on the rights of the other person. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn, seeking to listen and get under somebody else's skin, understand what's going on, walk in their shoes, and as I do that, I might discover maybe the issue's not so much with them, but maybe with me. Live in harmony with one another, verse 16. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Note the footnote. It might also mean be willing to do menial work. That is, maybe there's nothing too low for we as a Christian to do. We should say it's beneath us. Verse 17, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If as far as possible, live at peace with everyone. Leave room for God's wrath. It's his place to bring revenge, says Paul. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If it's thirsty, give him something to drink. In sowing, doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Overcome evil with evil. See, what Paul is saying this, if we seek to be transformed in our relationship to those who oppose us, something else might happen. There may actually be a double transformation. I'm being transformed, and maybe by God's grace, they will be transformed as well. And he uses that phrase, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head, and maybe what that refers to is the sense of shame, guilt they might feel at our graciousness towards them, and perhaps in the mercy of God, they will repent and maybe even come to faith in Christ as well. Someone once said this, love for those who like us is ordinary. We all do that. Love for those who are like us is narcissistic. Love for those who are unlike us is extraordinary. But love for those who dislike us is totally revolutionary. It can actually change the world. Well, friends, let's finish up. Time's up. We've looked at the why of Paul's appeal. It's the mercies of God. We've looked at the what of Paul's appeal. It's a life of sacrificial offering of our bodies to God as living sacrifices. Finally, what about the how of Paul's appeal? How are we going to do it when the power of sin to tempt us is so strong and the pressure of the world to make us conform and be squeezed to do what the world says is also so strong? It all goes back to verse 2. There's the clue. Paul says in the middle of verse 2, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. That is, we may express our commitment through our bodies, but we cannot do it without the renewing of our minds. Day by day, listening to the Word of God, allowing it to change us, to allow the words to filter into us, to live out the words. Being open to the Spirit of God convicting us and saying to us day by day, this is an area that you're conforming to the world about. You need to change. The key to it all, says Paul, is our mind. For Christianity is not a mindless thing, it's a mindful thing. As day by day we expose ourselves to the God who wants to change us from within, and the place he does it is with our minds. As a result, he says, then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And surely over this year, that's what all of us want to do as believers, to do God's will, whether here at All Souls, or whether us on the other side of the world, that's surely what we all desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strength of the words of the Apostle Paul, the practicality of them to us. They can shock us and shake us into reality. My prayer today, Lord, is this, that through this passage there may be just one thing in all that Paul has exhorted and encouraged us to do and to think. There may be just one thing that you will tell us, this is what you need to work on today, this week, maybe even this year. So Lord, we ask that we might be open always to the teaching, the leading, the prompting of your Holy Spirit as he applies the Bible, words of the Bible to us this day and forever. For Jesus' sake. Amen.